I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of Romans and chapter 1. Humanism, the normal religion of the atheists, or the atheist singular, you could say it either way. Only stands to reason, really, when you stop and think about it, because, I mean, if there's no God, and if there's no angelic world, no spirit being, it stands to reason that the next best hope is man himself. And so it's really not surprising that humanism really is the normal religion of the atheist. And man has always been intrigued by the thought that he is God. I mean, that was the original lie, wasn't it, of the garden? That if you eat of the tree, you're not going to have sinned, you're not going to die, but you're going to be like God. The original lie was the false promise of self-deification, basically. And as I said, men have been intrigued by this idea ever since. And we get a hint of it here in Romans 1, 18 to 23. Follow along, please, as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, bowing the knee to an image in the form of corruptible man. Well, it got worse. It deteriorated into birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I hadn't really planned on reading more, but I want you to turn with me to the book of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are a lot of places we could read in the New Testament in connection with these things. And it's just astonishing, really, what you see in regard to man worshiping man. But we'll read here, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Again, man adoring the worship of his fellow man, and the Antichrist here having the remarkable audacity to go into the temple and to take his seat there in the temple, displaying himself as being God. And it has been a little bit difficult at times for me to figure out, how does this guy talk people into worshiping him? Well, there are some miraculous events that occur along the way, supernatural restoration of himself to life after a seemingly fatal wound of some kind or other. And so men bow down and worship the beast. But I think that it's somewhat conceivable how men could come to the place where they do this sort of thing when you consider this possibility in keeping with the New Age movement, and we're really not talking about the New Age movement, the humanism that we have on the table to discuss today is really a predecessor to the New Age movement. This is a very secular kind of concept. No spirit, no God, no devil, no demons, no angels, that kind of thing, just pure materialism and science. But that doesn't typically last very long until men move on to something that is spiritual in nature. And what is the message of the New Age movement? The message of the New Age movement is that you have the capacity to become God. That's basically it. It's a movement of self-deification. And men love this idea that they have the potential for being God. And there's a lot of material out there that we could look at today about that as well. But we're just looking at for our purposes today, at this idea of the intrigue that man finds in the concept that he has the potential for being God. Now, most humanists would not want to use those terms. And I want to put that on the table too and just put that out there. But that's fundamentally what it amounts to, really. Humanism is like all the other isms of the world. It is a religion. And its God, in this case, is effectively man himself. That's a poor excuse for God. I mean, you need to feel sorry for these people that this is the only God they can come up with, is man with all of his limitations, his inabilities, his failures, his unrealized potential, and his sins, and his violent acts, and his immoralities. If that's the only God that you can come up with, you got a real problem. Now, humanism began, and I don't know how far we're going to get with this, probably not to the end, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to talk about it again. If I feel satisfied that we've talked about it enough, then we won't address it again. But I think it's worth putting on the table because you're going to run into humanism, particularly in the public school system. Often our universities, our secular universities, it is the religion fundamentally that prevails in our secular institutions from K through 12 and all the way through undergraduate school, grad school, and yes, even in the doctoral programs that are out there today. There are some exceptions. So you don't want to just paint everything with a broad brush here because that's not necessarily the case. And in every public school, I think for the most part, and our university systems, along the way, you're going to run across committed believers who know the Lord and are trying to stand for the truth of the Scriptures as best they can in a rather hostile environment. And so praise God for every one of those people out there who are standing for truth, again, in that hostile environment. But again, humanism began as a rather benign phenomenon. It was a cultural and intellectual movement of the Renaissance that emphasized secular concerns as a result of the rediscovery and study of the literature, art, and civilization of ancient Greece and Rome. That doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing, that you rediscover some important things from these ancient cultures having to do with literature and art and so forth. In fact, the term Renaissance is French for rebirth. It basically means the regeneration, not in a scriptural sense, but a rebirth and an understanding of some important literature and art and knowledge from a past civilization. But the Renaissance itself began in Italy in the 14th century, 1300s, and reached its height in the 15th and 16th century. And then elsewhere in Europe, it may be dated from the 15th through the mid-17th centuries. In outlook, the Renaissance brought new importance to individual expression, self-consciousness, worldly experience. Culturally, it was a time of brilliant accomplishments in scholarship, literature, science, and the arts. And even today, you can look at the architecture of the time, you can look at the art of the time, understand the music of the time, and it's still regarded in today's world as most excellent. And we look at some of the music that was put together in those years, And we wonder, how in the world could anybody ever come up with a piece of music like that? It staggers the mind. And so it was an important time in human history. And those things in and of themselves do not have to be regarded as harmful or necessarily contrary to the faith, necessarily contrary to the scriptures, though there were elements in there that were opposed to God and His Word. Even now, humanism can be a relatively benign concept when it is understood as, quote, concern with the interests, needs, and welfare of human beings, the study of the humanities, another way to describe it, learning in the liberal arts. Again, all of those things potentially benign and harmless in and of themselves. But once one reaches its primary definition, a system of thought that centers on human beings and their values, capacities, and worth, then it holds the potential for becoming a problem. Here is the current definition for humanism posted at the American Humanist Association's website. Quote, humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism and other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. So there you have the whole concept of God and the supernatural dismissed. Now we have a real problem on our hands. It isn't just the interest in human beings and study of man and trying to help your fellow man, that kind of thing. But there's the dismissing of the possibility of God and any other supernatural beliefs, events, etc., that might accompany a belief in God. Edwin H. Wilson, who helped found the International Humanist and Ethical Union and co-authored both the Humanist Manifesto of 1933 and 1973, he lived a long time, was an ordained Unitarian minister and a graduate of the Meadville Theological School in 1926. That school today is the Meadville Lombard Theological School, located in Chicago, and is a Unitarian Universalist seminary. It is a result of a merger in the 1930s between a Unitarian and a Universalist institution. Do you know what the Unitarian Universalists believe? How many of you have ever heard of the Unitarian Universalists out there? Okay, one or two or three or four. A few people have heard of the Unitarian Universalists out there. We have the Unitarian Universalist Society. We have the denomination of churches. And the word universalist kind of tells you what they believe. If you have any idea of God at all in their system, and the vast majority of them today really don't. But universalism basically says that everybody's going to be saved. That's basically what it says. Everybody will somehow be saved in the end. It doesn't matter what you have believed, and it doesn't matter what you have done. Everybody, you know, has inherent worth. Everybody will be rescued in the end. Well, I discovered something as I was doing some research on this school, and I know nothing about the school, and I'm not necessarily wanting to know any more about it than I currently do. But in 2010, this school, Meadville Lombard and Andover Newton Theological School, a seminary in Newton, Massachusetts, affiliated with the American Baptist Churches, USA, and the United Church of Christ, announced plans to create a new university-style institution based at Andover Newton's campus with an interfaith model for theological education, which makes you wonder what on earth has happened to the Baptists that they would be aligned in any way, no matter how liberal they are, with an institution that is so secular of this sort. It truly staggers the mind. Now, I don't know to what extent the authorities in the American Baptist denomination would want to endorse this statement, but there are certain elements of their denomination that are connected with this school and the ideas that are coming out from the school. And American Baptist churches are all across the state of Nebraska and other states. They're very common out there. They're not quite the same as the Southern Baptists. I think the American Baptist churches have typically, and their denomination have typically been more liberal than Southern Baptist churches. But Southern Baptist churches, their denomination and their seminaries have also been very liberal for a long time. Now, some of them have been reclaimed by a new conservative movement within the Southern Baptist Convention, and we can thank God for that. I remember back in the 1950s when my dad felt called to preach. He thought, well, I've got a wife and kids. I can't really go off to college or anything like that, so I'll just take some seminary extension courses. So he signed up for a seminary extension course, maybe a couple of them from the Southern Baptist Seminary, and I think the one that he signed up for was out of Louisville, but I'm not completely sure about that. So the materials came in the mail. Here he had all of his materials there, the syllabus and what you're supposed to read and study, the papers you're supposed to do and so forth. And so he got down and got to work, got his Bible out, opened the textbooks, began to read. Now, my dad was not an advanced student of faith at the time, but he soon discovered in the early chapters of those textbooks from the seminaries that they were written by men who did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And that was the end of his seminary career right there, because he would not endorse that compromise of the faith. That's what I mean when I talk about seminaries going liberal. It is the point in time at which they set aside the authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God and begin to substitute for those areas with which they disagree the thoughts, concepts, and ideas of men. That's liberalism. And that is, again, the elevation of man. That is the elevation of the authority of man and puts him on a plane effectively equal with God in certain places and says that man can compete with God in the areas of thoughts, concepts, and ideas in the area of truth. What is truth? And we have real problems with that. And I think as soon as that compromise is made, you're on the slippery slope. And you have to be open to all kinds of ideas. Now, I'm not a big guy when it comes to this whole idea of seeing a conspiracy behind events and so forth. But there are cases where people have met and agreed with one another about these things and begin to subtly introduce those ideas into institutions. And when that happens, then that begins the road to destruction in terms of our understanding of the whole counsel of God. We must accept the Bible as the Word of God and as authoritative in every regard. And when you have a statement like this, the definition that we read earlier, that humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism or other supernatural beliefs affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity, you got a real problem. And when you have seminaries and denominations that endorse this idea, you've got real trouble in those cases. Now, what are the principles that are tenets that guide modern secular humanism? And again, secular humanism, I'm talking about that as godless, basically. They have dismissed the idea of God without theism, without supernatural beliefs. It is secular humanism. It is godless humanism insofar as seeing a supernatural being out there somewhere. They do end up substituting man for God, and that's, again, a form of worship in its own right. But what are the principles that guide modern secular humanism? What are you likely to encounter in the academic setting, and especially once you get beyond high school and get to the university level out there? What are you likely to encounter? We're going to consider at least some of those tenets, some of those precepts. Here's one for you. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. Humanists find that science is the best method for determining this knowledge, as well as for solving problems and developing beneficial technologies. By the way, science has the capacity to develop harmful technologies as well. They make no mention of that here. though in other places they have to acknowledge that it is true. Well, this number one tenet that we've, and I'm not giving you these in any particular order here, but the number one in my list, rules out any explanation of the natural realm by supernatural power or knowledge. It has to have a naturalistic explanation for absolutely everything. Naturalistic in the sense that this universe and this world and this physical realm is all there is. We often refer to these people of this sort or ilk, not all of whom would want to be called humanists. One guy said, "You can call me a truthist." Well, that is a whole discussion in its own right. Truth, really? You reject Jesus when he said, "I am the truth"? How can you have the truth when you've set him aside? That's a little bit of a problem. But this number one tenet that we have here, the knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis, rules out any explanation of the natural realm by supernatural power or knowledge. And it forces the researcher to set aside the views of brilliant scientists such as William Dembski, Stephen Meyer, and Michael Behe, who see clear evidence of intelligent design in nature. Now, it was some time back that we put a little video clip up here of an individual cell and all of the activities that are taking place in that cell. Anybody remember that video clip that we ran up here? Here's one. I should have run the video clip again. It is absolutely staggering. Nobody fully apprehends or comprehends everything that is going on inside a single living cell at any given time. There is information being exchanged in there. There are transportation devices that literally haul information from one side of the cell to the other side of the cell. And before they can pass from one side of the cell to the other side of the cell, there's a little gate in there that senses whether or not this information has the right to pass through this wall and make it to the other side of the cell. And it all happened by accident. You know what Dembski and Meyer and Behe are saying? Is when you see that, you see evidence of intelligent design. It suggests something supernatural, at the very least, a mind behind this incredibly complex machine that is the human cell. And it cannot be naturally explained. And I've met a few people on the internet as I did the research for this thing. And I mean, these people are way ahead of us. I mean, I didn't know they were even out there. A guy who, one of the leading atheists of the day, absolutely refuses to debate. I'm not talking about Dembski or Meyer or Behe. They do their debates too. But this guy here is not so much a scientist as he is a philosopher and theologian. And one of the guys that has written a major book on atheism out there has to do with basically mocking the whole idea of the existence of God, will not debate this believer. He absolutely will not debate him. Somebody asked him at one of his other debates, "Why don't you debate, see if I can come up with his name, William Lane Craig, I think is his name. You can look him up on the internet. You'll soon find him if you Google him there. Go over there and watch some of this guy's debates. I mean, he absolutely takes on the atheists of the world and does a brilliant job. And he says, "I won't debate him because he's a professional debater." That was his excuse. Well, that's all this atheist does, as far as I know. He writes books and debates. I don't know why he won't meet him. I suspect that the real reason he won't meet him in a debate is because he knows he cannot win. And he just will not go there. So in order to maintain this particular tenet of humanism, you have to set aside the brilliant thinking of believing scientists like Dembski, Meyer, Behe, these others that are out there that have put evidence out there that is extremely difficult to refute. The natural world cannot be explained by a sheer naturalistic explanation or a materialistic explanation. I mean, you have to begin with something, don't you? Where did the universe come from? Where did the material for the Big Bang come from? And even if As R.C. Sproul asked one day, even if you could conceivably compress all of the material in the universe into one infinitesimal little speck, what caused it to blow up in the first place? I mean, one of the basic principles of science is that nothing happens unless it's acted upon by an outside force. So what acted upon the little infinitesimal ball to cause it to blow up? There's no explanation. And where did the ball come from? Did it bring itself into existence out of nothing? That sounds like a supernatural act to me. And yet I don't know how nothing can do anything. I really don't understand how nothing can blow itself up into something. And yet this is the position of the naturalist. He really can't go anywhere else. He either has an eternal universe or else the universe brought itself into existence out of nothing. They have real problems. And I think they're exercising a faith that is unwarranted by the facts. And so we have the book entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Evolutionist or something like that. Which was written by Norman Geisler and some other men. You can look that one up on the internet and secure it for yourself too. Tenet number two, human beings are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. That's how you got here. In their view of things, you're just a part of nature. And you got here by unguided evolutionary change through time, matter, and chance. That's basically what they're saying. Humanists recognize nature as self-existing. That is their point of view. They recognize nature as self-existing. We accept our life as all and enough, distinguishing things as they are from things as we might wish or imagine them to be. This is probably as far as we're going to get. Now, let you and I just think about what that statement says for a minute. Again, human beings are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. And I'm adding the expression through time, matter, and chance because that is what they say. Evolution. Humanists recognize nature self-existing. That's a fantasy. But that's what they say. Humans recognize nature self-existing. We accept our life as all there is. There's nothing after you're dead. We accept our life as all and enough, fully satisfying that you get your 75 years or whatever. And what was the newest number that just came out? We're very, very excited because in America now we have the longest lifespan in our entire history. And for all the people of our nation, you combine them together, what's the average lifespan? 77 years. You know, it's not that remarkable to me that it's 77 years since, you know, Moses said in Psalm 90, 1,500 years before Christ, as for man, his year shall be 70 or 80 if due to strength. Nothing has changed. And it's not going to fundamentally change. 70, 80 if due to strength. And you say, well, some live 90. Yes. But what is the average? 77. That's the current average in our country. It was probably less over the world. But I wouldn't be surprised if it's somewhere in the 70 to 80 year range. And these people are saying, we accept our life as all and enough, distinguishing things as they are from things as we might wish or imagine them to be, which is basically what they're saying you're doing when you believe the Bible. It's things as you wish or imagine them to be. And there's no fact to it, so they say. Well, here's the response. Human beings, they say, do not have a natural origin, but a natural origin. Indeed, they are part of nature. That's what they're saying. If that is the case, then there is nothing supernatural about you. Now, this is our response. If you don't have a supernatural origin, but a merely natural origin, and you're just a part of nature, if that is the case, then there is nothing supernatural about you. And that would imply, would it not, that there's no possibility of life beyond the grave for anyone, Christian or non-Christian. Notice that humanists regard nature as self-existing. That implies either its eternality or its bringing itself into existence out of nothing, as we've already alluded. That latter is a bigger fantasy than anything that ever came out of Christianity or supposedly the Bible. However, it is understood or misunderstood. As a matter of fact, that statement turns nature into God, uppercase G, or a God, lowercase g. The Bible is clear that only God is self-existent and therefore eternal. Now we're going to look at a couple of passages here because they said nature is self-existent. Well, what does the Bible say about self-existence? Go back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 3. And of course, Moses here is being asked by God to go down to Pharaoh and lead the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And he feels woefully inadequate. Moses said to God in verse 13 of Exodus 3, and if you go back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus is next, and go to chapter 3, you'll be there. And Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Basically, Moses is asking a question of authority here. If I just go down there and say, I heard from God, and God said, go down to Egypt and lead the sons of Israel out, and they're going to say to me, "Well, who do you think you are? What right do you have to speak for God and to claim that you have the wherewithal to lead us out of bondage and tyranny in Egypt to the land of freedom, land of Canaan?" And here's what God said to Moses, verse 14. "I am who I am." Do you remember hearing that in the movie, Ten Commandments? I mean, that was a God-like voice if there ever was one. "I am who I am." And it echoes through the valley. And he said to Moses there, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I remember sitting around in the family devotions, my dad leading there, and he went through this passage one day, and I thought to myself, that doesn't make any sense. How is that a name? Who are you? "I am." What's your name? "I am." Who are you? "I am." It didn't make any sense to me as a kid. It was probably a long time later on that somebody said, "That means the self-existent one has sent you." And by the way, there's only one self-existent one. And he's a living being. And he is not nature. And nature, it's inconceivable. It's inconceivable that nature could ever be self-existent. A living being alone can be self-existent. And by self-existent, it is meant that God has no beginning. He is an eternal being. He has always been. And you could go back with the capacity of your mind to go back, and that's a conceivable distance in time, and try to touch base with that concept. Go back as far as you possibly can, and God is there. He has always been there, and he always will be there. But this idea of self-existence is a term that the Bible reserves for God alone. And to ascribe that term to nature is to ascribe effectively the divine to nature. It ends up being a form of pantheism. It's not valid. It isn't true because they reject the idea of the supernatural. But that's effectively where it leads. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, New Testament. Let's go to verse 53. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be?" The opponents of Jesus asking him some questions here. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Yes, he had seen Abraham. He had been with Abraham for centuries in heaven above, before he left the splendor of heaven to become a man. And Jesus responded to this question, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Wow. Jesus is saying that the I am of Exodus 3 is the I am of John 8:58, though the emphasis in Exodus 3 would be on the Father, and the emphasis here would be on the Son. Both members of the Godhead are said to be self-existent. They have no beginning. "His goings forth are from of old," said the prophet, "from eternity," with reference to the Son over there in the book of Micah. God has no beginning or end. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God has no beginning, God has no end. In contrast to the elements around us, they have a beginning and they have an end. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're still there in John, go over to the right in your Bible toward the end, and you'll come across Hebrews at some point. If you get to Revelation, back up a few pages and you'll find Hebrews comparing the Son to angels. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 10. Hebrews 1:10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth." Oh, the earth has a creator. It's not self-existent. "God laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Oh, they're not self-existent. They have a creator, and God is the creator. "The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." They had a beginning. They're going to have an end. "They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up as a garment. They will also change." But notice what it says at the end. "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." He was there at the beginning. He created the earth. He created the heavens. And he will sustain them throughout their existence. And when he's done with them, they're going to perish. They're going to cease to exist. But God will continue on, and there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you can cross-reference from that passage we just read in Hebrews 1, 10 and 12. 10 through 12, to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 in the Old Testament. When the humanists say, "We accept our life as all and enough, distinguishing things as they are from things as we might wish or imagine them to be," they enter a remarkably unrealistic realm. Who, and I say this with all due respect, in his right mind would honestly say that this life is all there is and that it is enough? If that were true, then why do humanists, and probably most of the rest of us, like the thought of living longer? Why do humanists entertain the fantasy of a greatly extended life brought about by man? Observe this statement from the Manifesto 2 of 1973. They have three manifestos, 1933, 1973, and the rewritten one of 2003. They're all available at their website. You can go look for yourself. "The next century," they said in 1973, "can be and should be the humanistic century. Dramatic scientific, technological, and ever-accelerating social and political changes crowd our awareness. We have virtually conquered the planet." Think of that statement in light of that tsunami that just came into Japan. We have conquered the planet. That's fantasy. I don't know if anybody didn't feel small and helpless when he saw that 30-foot wave roll in and just simply wipe cities off the face of the earth. People killed by the thousands. We virtually conquered the planet, they say in their imagination. Explored the moon. Well, we've been there. We haven't done that much of exploring. Overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age. By the way, the word, the expression new age, did not have the meaning then that it has today. So don't confuse that with a new age movement, because that's not what they're thinking here. We stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move farther into space and perhaps inhabit other planets. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution. What? Alter the course of human evolution? And you just told us before that humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. But now we're going to direct evolution. Evolution apparently needs a little help from intelligent beings. And so we're going to involve ourselves in the guiding of the evolutionary change. Now, that's a remarkable statement when they talk about guiding the evolutionary change, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. It sounds like a gospel tract from Dallas Theological Seminary, how to have a happy, meaningful life. But it doesn't have anything to do with God. It's all going to come out of the scientific process. And by the way, if you're going to travel to those other planets out there, and they don't know whether there are any, but if you're going to travel to those other, I know they think they have proof. They've never seen one of those planets. But they're hoping to find a planet that's in proximity to that star as we are in proximity to the sun, and maybe it'll be hospitable, and we'll travel over there, and we'll be able to expand our horizons a great deal and move to these distant planets. But the problem is that they are light years away. And if you're going to travel there at the speed that we travel in space, 17,500 miles an hour, it's going to take you centuries just to get there. And you're going to be dead before you arrive. There's a lot of work that's going to have to be done to expand our lifespans to centuries and even to millennia. And they do entertain that possibility. Did you notice the last part of the statement? We accept our life as all and enough, distinguishing things as they are from things as we might wish or imagine them to be. The implication is that you and I believe what we believe because we cannot face the fact that this life is all there is. So we manufactured a God of our own liking and shaped him into what we wanted him to be, complete with eternal life in heaven. It is possible, on the other hand, that they have canceled the real God because they couldn't bear the possibility of accountability, judgment, and even the lake of fire. That's what the Bible talks about, accountability and judgment, and the potential outcome in the cases of some who have not believed in Jesus to experience eternity in the lake of fire. So the God that they say we manufactured, they have canceled. They have just put an X through him, and they have said he doesn't exist. Now, a number of evolutionists have basically said that. In fact, the late Julian Huxley, once a leader among Darwinists, admitted that sexual freedom is a popular motivation behind evolutionary dogma. When he was asked by talk show host Merv Griffin, why do people believe in evolution? Huxley honestly answered, the reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores. A rather frank admission. Many people have disputed that quotation, and it has in some cases been attributed to a different Huxley, Aldous Huxley, apparently his brother. There is little doubt that one or the other actually did say that. With reference to Professor J.H. Huxley, apparently Julian, we have this quotation of his dying moment from a lady who happened to be there offering care at the time. A newspaper article referred to a striking story of an anonymous book of memoirs published not long ago. The writer met the woman who nursed the great agnostic, Professor J.H. Huxley, through his last illness. And she said that as he lay dying, the great skeptic suddenly looked up at some sight invisible to mortal eyes and, staring a while, whispered at last, "So it is true." That's a sobering thought. So it is true. This is not all there is. There is something. He didn't say what. He didn't have the strength to say what. There's something that was very real to him that was beyond this realm at the moment of his dying. Now, we don't believe in the supernatural. We don't believe in God or Jesus or the Bible or any of the things that we believe because of experiences like that. We believe the Bible on its own merit. We believe that it's valid and it's true. But experiences like that, when you hear of them, are highly suggestive and sobering. When you realize that here are men who fought God their whole lives and stood against Him and said there's no supernatural realm, but in the dying moment suddenly got a glimpse of something beyond this realm. And I'll tell you this sobering story. Maybe I shouldn't, but I will. I rented a room from an elderly woman in Miami. She was already 80 and beyond. And I was renting a room from her as I was in college there. And she told me one time that she ran a rest home. Now, this is way before the laws that restrict things to this day. And she had people that she cared for in their final months and days in her own house. It was a business that she had. And so you could bring your family member over there and she would offer care. And she, over the years, had the experience of watching many people die. And she watched them die in all kinds of ways. She explained to me one day that she watched people who were unsaved and opposed to God die, and they sensed at the end that they were slipping into the lake of fire, and they were crying out and doing everything they could to put out the flames. That's sobering and highly suggestive. She, on the other hand, had the occasion to watch many believers pass from this world into the next, with a great deal of tranquility and smile and joy on their face. It seems that at the end, perhaps they saw the angels show up. The angels, you know, that carried Lazarus away from this earth into Abraham's bosom over there in the Gospel of Luke. And perhaps these got people at the dying moment saw the angels arrive to bear them away to heaven to be with God. And they would die with a smile on their face and with joy in their heart. They knew that what they believed was real. Again, we don't base what we believe on any of these experiences, either negative or positive. But they are highly suggestive, and I would think to the atheist and to the agnostic, they'd be quite sobering. And they might want to consider the possibility that they are wrong. You know, Peter over there, and I'm talking about this again, but Peter over there in 2 Peter says something that's quite frankly stated. You can turn there. You can go to Revelation, back up a few feet to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read a few verses as you're turning. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." He said, "I know you know these things, but I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this," he says in verse 3, "first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" They are naturalists. These people are saying you can go back as far as you want. You'll find nothing different. The technical term for such people are uniformitarians. This is the way things are. It's the way things have always been. And it's the way things will always be. No supernatural realm. You can go back as far as you want. from the very beginning, as far back as that is, and you'll find that nothing has ever changed. That's what the naturalists are saying out there, and the uniformitarians are saying out there. Nature brought us about, nature sustains us for a while, and when we're gone, that's it. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. What does the King James say there? In verse 5, it escapes their notice. What does it say? Willfully ignorant? Is that in there? I think one of the teachers that we had here, Ken Hovind, said they're dumb on purpose. He said that's what the Greek says. Well, maybe not quite. But there's an element of truth in that. It escapes their notice. They're willfully ignorant. That by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. He brought it into existence. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Yes, the world was flooded with water. The Noahic flood is a fact, and the evidence is everywhere around us. But the present heavens and earth by his word are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. People don't want to think about these realities. They don't want to think about the possibility of accountability and judgment and potential condemnation in the presence of God. But you know, God doesn't cease to exist just because you took a red marker and went like that and put an X over. He's still there. And you exist only because of his mercy and grace. He brought you into existence. And he's allowing you to live now. You better seize the moment to seek him while you can. And the Bible promises that if anybody will seek him, they will surely find him. And they will come to know him as Savior and walk with him as Lord, potentially, if they desire to do that. And one day they'll be ready to meet him when the dying moment comes. This life is not all there is. There's more to come. And we need to live in light of that reality and that truth. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be able to stand for the truth in a world of secular humanism, which basically rules in many of our public institutions. I just saw this week, and I have a copy of it before me, where one of our congressmen has introduced a resolution into the House to honor Charles Darwin. And he speaks of how concerned he is that creationism may begin to penetrate the public school system, and we must do everything that we can to keep it out. There are opponents out there, and we need to realize it. How do we stand against these people? Well, we answer them with gentleness and with reverence, not with sarcasm and with some abusive speech or scoffing or laughter. We treat them with respect, and we treat them with love, and we introduce some ideas as you give us doors of opportunity. And some have been rescued, and we thank you for that. May more be rescued, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.